Spirit 88.9 FM, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And today again with us, Mike Aquilina. So yes, it is another feast day of another one of the fathers of the church. Mike, of course, the editor of New Covenant Magazine. The Way of the Fathers, a companion volume to his earlier historical view, The Fathers of the Church. Mike, of course, written many books, and his pocket catechism, What Catholics Believe, also a bestseller, all through our Sunday Visitor. And Mike, good morning. Welcome to the program. Yet again.
Thanks for having me back. We always have such a good time.
Oh, and our listeners
look forward to these conversations.
Yep, and our listeners love having you around too. They're so informational. And today we're going to be talking about Saint Irenaeus of Lyon.
Right, right. Well, that's where he ended up anyway. So let's talk about him.
Was he really? Some have called him the father of theology.
Hmm.
Well, some have because he's the earliest one we know anyway who really treated theology in a systematic way, in a dogmatic way. The writers before him could be called theologians because they were apologists.
Mm-hmm.
They were explaining and defending the faith to non-believers. Apologetics is a branch of theology. But with St. Irenaeus, we're really looking at someone who had thought things through systematically and was presenting all of these ideas systematically. He also was going sometimes after a hostile audience. He was refuting heresies, but whenever he did that, he would present a positive exposition of the Christian faith as well, so that you didn't just get what was wrong with the bad ideas. You got the truth. You got what was right about what Jesus was teaching,
mm-hmm.
And his theology was so good and so wide-ranging that he has become one of the major sources of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and he's employed by the Catechism at many key points, especially on the Eucharist, on the Blessed Virgin Mary, on salvation, on the covenants. It's a marvel to behold, because he was writing in the 180s or 190s AD, and yet his theology was hardy enough and strong enough and clear enough so that it survives even to our own day and speaks to hearts today.
Yeah, I just want to emphasize the chronological importance of the date in which he did this. He was born probably around the year 125 in Smyrna. This is, and his writings, again, in 180.
Mm-hmm.
So in the life of the church, this was long before, like, the Council of Nicaea. This is just probably maybe second or third generation?
Well, what's interesting about him is that we could actually look at the generations because he doesn't just give us chronology. He also has a pedigree of teaching, or teachers, really, that we can trace immediately back to the apostles.
Wow.
He studied as a young man under St. Polycarp of Smyrna.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Polycarp was converted by St. John the Apostle. So we are just not even a hop, skip, and a jump away from the generation of the apostles. We're just
right.
A hop and a skip. It's very close, and what we find in Irenaeus is a deep conservatism, you might call it.
Mm-hmm.
He was very careful about preserving what he had received and passing on what he had received in an unadulterated way. You had to give the pure teaching. We find this in Polycarp as well, this obsession with only giving the doctrine of the apostles. Irenaeus called it the rule of faith. So he felt that he was bound by that. And so he was very careful about reporting only what he had received from Polycarp. And Polycarp, in turn, was very careful about giving on only what he had received from St. John the Apostle. So we have this pure stream of teaching that runs from the apostolic generation, from the apostle himself, to Irenaeus. And then from Irenaeus on to our own generation, because we can clearly track who his students were, and then their students, and so on.
Right.
How do you suppose he ended up from Smyrna to France?
Well, it was actually a very frequently traveled trade route,
mm-hmm.
and a lot of people think that that St. Paul sent folks along that way too. So it wasn't uncommon for that to happen. Some people think that he accompanied Polycarp when Polycarp went to Rome to plead for the Eastern practice of celebrating Easter on the Passover. So he may have he may have arrived in France via Rome. We're not sure, or he may have just gone the normal trade route. But he did end up there. He was likely ordained there. He managed to get there in the middle of a severe persecution in Lyon. There the martyrs of Lyon were fortunate in that we possess detailed descriptions of their martyrdom and also transcripts of their interrogations. They're very famous. Even non-believers call these the most valuable historical documents of their time. So he was there. He was there while these people were being martyred. He was also, while he was a priest in Lyon, he was also sent to Rome twice on peace missions, really, to try to persuade the Pope not to excommunicate two different groups of heretics.
Mm-hmm.
And again, this is coming from Irenaeus, who was dogged in his refutation of all heresies. But at the same time, he was always trying to find a way to keep them within the fold and to bring them home.
Well, he had a very a strong encounter, dare I say, with the heresy of Gnosticism, which we hear a lot about.
Well, he did.
Thanks to the work of Ellen Pagels.
Right.
And Elaine Pagels, that's it.
She actually was dependent on Irenaeus because he really has given us the most complete record of Gnosticism in the ancient world.
Mm-hmm.
Until we had the Nag Hammadi Library, which was just dug up in the late 1940s, we really didn't have the works of the Gnostics themselves, except, for the most part, in Irenaeus's refutation, because he would quote them at great length.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the great thing about the Nag Hammadi Library and subsequent discoveries is that they have shown us how accurate he was. He was a responsible theologian. He portrayed his opponents accurately, and he refuted them effectively. That's why we don't really have a lot of their writings today, not because they were ruthlessly suppressed by the church, but because they were dull. They were dull. I mean, I always say that whether or not Irenaeus died as a martyr, I don't know, but he suffered a martyrdom in having to read all those things. Oh, they're dreadful. They're dreadful. You know, this most recent one that came out, the Gospel of Judas,
mm-hmm.
the most beautiful piece I've seen on that was in the New Yorker, and it was written by an unbeliever, and he really nailed it.
Yep.
He said, it's boring. It's dull. And not only that, the Jesus in it is not attractive at all. He's a sneering snob. And there's nothing attractive about him. He's an elitist. And he contrasts that with the Jesus of the Gospels. And it's a beautiful testimony to Jesus there in the pages of the New Yorker and written by an unbeliever. That Irenaeus, though, suffered through all these things. And he had a personal stake in it. When he was a young man studying under Polycarp, he had a very close friend named Florinus.
Mm-hmm.
Florinus was also ordained a priest, and he served as a priest in Rome. And Florinus fell under the Gnostic spell, and he agonized over this. And there was a lot of correspondence, I guess, that went back and forth between the two men because they retained their friendship. We don't know what happened to Florinus because all we have of their correspondence is quotations. In other sources, but we can hope that he came back to the fold through the influence of Saint Irenaeus. But this was his personal stake in it. And then I'm sure he saw that Gnosticism was spreading like wildfire through the territories of Gaul where he was serving as a bishop. It was a very dangerous thing. It was a very seductive thing because it played on people's desire to be part of the elite, to be in the know, to have a magical knowledge, to have power over other people and power over events. It's a very seductive thing. It's offering you salvation, but almost entirely in kind of crass and worldly terms, really, because it's promising you power. even though they put themselves forward as being above the world.
Mm.
Anyway, so he had a lot of reasons for going after the Gnostics, and boy, he went after them, and he wrote voluminously against them.
Right, we're talking with Mike Aquilina, a series about the Church Fathers, and today the focus of our topic is St. Irenaeus of Lyon.
St. Irenaeus also wrote beautifully about the Blessed Virgin.
He did, he did. He was also concerned with her as the new Eve, and he spoke of her as our mother too, which is a beautiful thing. He had a great line, which I'm trying to remember now. Oh, he describes Jesus' birth as the pure one, opening purely that pure womb, which regenerates men unto God.
Mm.
So he saw the Blessed Virgin Mary as not only the mother of Jesus, not only the mother of God, but the mother of all believers. It's a beautiful thing.
Again, you know, him being instructed by Polycarp, who was brought to the faith by St.
Right.
John, who was given the Blessed Virgin to care for at the cross by our Savior.
Right. And again, we find a lot of the themes from the ancient Christians, a lot of their Marian themes running through Irenaeus. She's the new Eve, and he even speaks of her as our rescuer. So he sees her as a kind of co-redemptrix figure, because of her participation in the plan of God. The other great doctrine he witnesses to, of course, is the papacy and the Roman primacy. And there's the great passage in his work against the heresies, where he talks about the Roman primacy, and he calls the Roman Church the Church that presides in charity. And he says, for with this Church, by reason of its preeminence, the whole Church, that is, the faithful everywhere, must necessarily be in accord. So we have this great witness to Roman primacy by a very early father who was very conservative in his doctrine and who had a doctrinal pedigree that went back just two generations to the Apostle John.
I think it's important to remember that he was talking about this at a time when the primacy of the papacy in the life of the Church, and to not think of it as the Vatican so much as the Church that would end up taking, you know, the Pope would take residence there,
right,
but of the Church that was born at Pentecost, that primacy over that body.
Right, right, right. It's interesting to see that all of these things, when the Catechism of the Catholic Church wants to talk about these matters, it quotes Irenaeus repeatedly. If you look in the index in the back, you're going to see a great stack of quotations from Irenaeus, but they're quoting Irenaeus on the Church being Catholic, that is, universal, worldwide,
mm-hmm.
and apostolic. He says, indeed, the Church, though scattered throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, having received the faith from the apostles and their disciples, guards this preaching and faith with care as dwelling in but a single house, and
mm-hmm.
similarly believes as if having but one soul and a single heart, and preaches, teaches, and hands on this faith with a unanimous voice as if possessing only one mouth. He's saying the Church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and he's describing really the Church that we see in the Catholic Church today, and nowhere is that clearer than in what I like to think of as Irenaeus's Eucharistic motto, which is point number 1327 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Mm.
And this one, if I had a coat of arms, this would be emblazoned on it. Irenaeus said, our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist, in turn, confirms our way of thinking.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So there it is. You know, he saw the Eucharist as really the source and summit of Christian life, to borrow the terminology of the Second Vatican Council, because it's the source of everything we do, and yet it's what we're building up to. It's our goal in life. It's Jesus himself.
And you really helped us to understand that earlier in the year, Mike, when we went through your book, The Mass of the Early Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And again, Irenaeus is someone who the Eucharist is so central to the life of those early Christians. I don't know how that can be dismissed by other religions that are make up that body, that have that baptismal, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, help, and I namely the Protestants. I don't know how they cannot live without that.
Well, we have to look at the life of Irenaeus and his great patience in working with people who were not quite speaking with the right voice, the right Christian voice. He would go to great length to point out error. He would always make a positive statement of the faith, and he would travel all the way from Lyon to Rome on horseback if he needed to, in order to make the case for truth, but also for peace. And we have to be like him. We have to be able to go the extra mile for our friends and speak the truth, but always speak it with charity and to be concerned about it. I think that Irenaeus' witness of the church being one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and its unanimity in the ancient world is a very valuable thing, especially today as we're facing these challenges from the Gnostic Gospels, from the mm-hmm. Gospel of Judas, and all of these things, which are the very same texts that Irenaeus was working to refute in 180, 190 A.D. He can help us so much, and he can help our separated brethren. He can help Protestants, because then they can see that all this has been done before. It's already been taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And if we return to these texts, we'll find the faith that just that bowls over those crazy alternatives, like the Gospel of Judas, and just knocks them out of the way. It already worked in 180 A.D., and it can work again today.
I guess it just goes to show, Mike, that even in stories that we consider ancient compared to our times of a temptation with an apple, that those still hold that same temptation, that same source of wanting that secret knowledge or wanting something special, still hold that it's the same temptation.
Yes, it is. It is. But you know, it's the same Jesus who gives us the excitement and really the grace to overcome that temptation. You know, the excitement gets us a long way in the natural order. But the grace gets us all the rest of the way, so that we can endure even to martyrdom, like those martyrs of Lyon. Irenaeus really can get you excited about the faith. There's this great translator of Irenaeus, a Franciscan priest, Father Dominic Unger,
mm-hmm.
and he was translating Irenaeus's Against the Heresies at the middle of the last century, the middle of the 20th century. He never finished it because he was so consumed by it that he would write these footnotes, these long footnotes explaining things, and he had such zeal that he got carried away with the footnotes. And I spoke with his editor once, and his editor told me that Father Unger once handed in a 100-page footnote.
Wow.
That was just for one line of Irenaeus.
That sounds like one of your books. No.
Well, Father Unger was a great scholar, but Irenaeus gets you excited that way. You know, when you just want to talk about it, and this editor had to tell him that we don't publish 100-page footnotes, but he did publish his footnote as a book, and that's the good news.
Yeah. Oh, that is.
Well, and one of the wonderful things, Mike, about studying all of the work on the Church Fathers and stuff is how many of our separated brethren they continue to bring back to the Catholic Church. You hear from the Scott Hahns and so many.
Well, even Steve Ray.
Yeah, Steve
just
Ray.
Just having read the Fathers.
Just having gone into the Church Fathers, they make those connections, you know, that Polycarp was connected to John and so on and so forth, and they read what these men have to impart to them.
And witness to us.
And witness to us, and it just speaks to them, and they come right back to the Church.
Right, because Scripture is not a self-interpreting document. So if you're going to go sola scriptura, you hit a lot of brick walls.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But what you find in the Church Fathers is a true apostolic witness to the tradition, the traditional interpretation of Scripture. The Fathers were concerned about interpreting Scripture, and they were very much concerned about doing so faithfully and in a consistent way. And they witness to that. I know on your show before I've mentioned that on my blog, fathersofthechurch.com, most of the incoming links are from non-Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
Most of the email I get, it comes from non-Catholics. So the fathers really do provide us a good meeting place, and they're welcoming and welcome presence even to non-Catholics today. They give us a way of witnessing against so many crazy challenges that we face today, whether it's secularism or persecution of various kinds in the workplace or whatever. The Gospel of Judas, the Da Vinci Code, you name it. You look in the paper and you're going to find the challenges, and the fathers will often be there with a ready answer for us.
Well, I cannot. You got to put on your calendar July 11th, folks, because Mike will be back to talk to us about another church father, Saint Benedict.
Wonderful.
And I just can't wait to hear what you have to say about him.
Do we have to wait that long?
I'm sorry, Bruce.
Oh, man.
It's part, you know, it's kind of like, you know.
All right. Well, we'll follow the calendar.
Day.
All right. Mike, thank you so much for being with us again. We just
thank
can't
you for having
tell
me.
You how much we appreciate you sharing your wisdom and your deep, deep knowledge of all the church fathers.
I'm about ready to move out.
Okay. Well, good. We've got a place for you.
Wonderful.
You know what, Bruce? I was just thinking, why don't we ask Mike if he'll come and talk to us about the martyrs of Rome?
Oh, good idea. Mike?
I'm there. I was in Rome last year for the feast of their feast day, the Feast of the Martyrs of Rome. So I was able to celebrate it there, and I'm still riding that high. So.
Oh, good. Well, then we'll have to have you back very quickly to be able to talk about that.
Wonderful.
Sounds great. Mike, you again, thanks so much. We appreciate it.
Thank you for having me.
Mike Aquilina, everybody.